Exaltation of the Jewish Power, Zechariah chapter 10. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field. Zechariah 10 verse 1. This chapter is a continuation of the preceding one. Together the two form one prophecy. The breaking down of Gentile world power must be followed immediately by the exaltation of Jewish world power. Folks may mock and jeer at such a consummation and say, if the Jews are the chosen people, then I am glad I am not chosen, and other foolish expressions of unbelief. But God's purposes concerning them shall be fulfilled. Of course, they will be changed from what they are today. Their character will be entirely different. They, as a nation, will be born anew, even as individuals are today, and as spiritually changed, they will need a material change. The material change will come about by the copious rains for which the prophet urges the people to ask. Zechariah 9 closed with the promise of the goodness of the Lord toward Israel in the matter of the prosperity of the land. Zechariah 10 informs us as to the cause of the material change. The rain will fall, material rain, which Israel were taught to regard as entirely in the hand of God, the giving of which was evidence of his favor and the withholding of it his disfavor. Are there any among the vanities of the heathen that can cause rain? The prophet Jeremiah exclaimed. Or can the heavens by their own powers give rain? Art thou not he, Jehovah our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. Jeremiah 14, verse 22. Men of science today appear to have grown wise. They no longer acknowledge God in these things, but attribute them all to natural causes. But such science is altogether foolishness. We know that there is a living personal God, the creator and upholder of all things, who has in his wisdom appointed laws to govern his universe. Yet he is above and behind even those laws to guide and control them. He is able to change those laws if he so desires, and he often does so, and interferes in the affairs of men and nations to instruct or correct them. Rain was promised to Israel as the direct reward to national obedience, as it is written. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give the rain of your land in his, or its, season, the first, former or early, rain, and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn, and thy wine, and thine oil. Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 and 14. Returning to our chapter, we see that the people are urged by the prophet to pray for the latter rain. It is this rain which is so important for maturing and strengthening the crops in Palestine. The first rain prepares the soil for sowing, but the latter rain is absolutely necessary to complete the harvest. While the primary reference is to the literal showers, yet there is also a blending of the spiritual rain for the spiritual life, as is the case in Joel's prophecy, Joel 2:21-32, the outward and visible blessings being types of the spiritual. It is written of Israel when they came out of Egypt, Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain. Thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Psalm 68, verse 9. Showing that the rain has a spiritual application as well as a material. Furthermore, when Israel shall again be brought forth from Egypt, the world, they shall have greater refreshing and confirmation of God's favor upon them than they had in that earlier Exodus. His favor to them will be as a cloud of the latter rain, referring to the Shekinah cloud that hung over them, which was typical of the Holy Spirit who shall be upon the people in refreshing, comforting presence. In response to the Spirit of grace and supplication, God will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thy offspring. Isaiah 44, verse 3. The material and spiritual are both included in these citations. In fact, to Israel, the temporary and spiritual blessings go hand in hand. But viewed spiritually, there is also a message for the church in this promise of the latter rain. When Israel refused their national blessings, or judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, as Paul declared, Acts 13:46, thus rejecting the Holy Spirit who had come on the day of Pentecost, another purpose of God began to take form. The church came into being. A people taken out from among the Gentiles was gathered, and the Holy Spirit, as the early rain, was poured upon them. Later, because of disobedience and worldliness, God withheld the rain, but in these past 25 years, it has been falling upon the church. It is the time of the maturity of the harvest. Although many of the religious leaders refuse to receive the Comforter, nevertheless he is manifesting himself to those who hear the sound and ask for the rain. It is the time of the spiritual latter rain. Notice the full instruction contained in this first verse of our chapter. Ask ye of the Lord, and the Lord shall give. Jesus said identically the same words, ask and ye shall receive, John 16:24. For God does answer prayer. However, there is a due time for some things, hence the answer may be delayed. For instance, it would not avail Israel nor the church to ask for the latter rain until the time for it had arrived. But when it is due, there is no difficulty in getting the rain, which is the case even now as regards the church. It has been falling and will continue to fall upon every individual that asks for it until the body of Christ has been lifted up to her place in the heavenlies. Then the latter material and spiritual rain will be poured out in copious measure upon the Jews and their land. The Lord will give them showers of rain, literally, rain in plenty. The early and the latter rain will be combined. Israel will receive more of the refreshing power of the Holy Spirit than ever has been manifested in the world. The miracles which they will accomplish will be greater than ever have been seen. We have had some little evidence of the powers of the age to come in this present dispensation, but only a taste to what is yet to come, Hebrews 6:5. With this refreshing spiritual condition, there will be the glorious temporal prosperity which has been promised. All manner of fruitfulness will be in evidence. He will give to everyone grass in the field. None will be neglected nor forgotten in that halcyon day of God's visitation of his earthly people, the Jews. For one great hindrance to the effectual prayer of faith will then be lifted. The heart of all the people will be set upon God. Harmony will reign among them. There will no more be the divided heart in Israel, turning away from the true and living God to worship vanities as in the past, which is the force of Zechariah chapter 10, verse 2. For the idols, teraphim, have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain, therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. There are 7 other scripture references to teraphim and the word translated idol. These show that they were not only idols, but a peculiar kind of idols, small enough to be hidden beneath the camel's furniture on which Rachel sat. Genesis 31:34. Michael put them in David's bed to deceive the searchers. 1 Samuel 19:13. They were used for divination and magic purposes. Ezekiel 21:21. And also to secure good fortune to a house. The meaning of the word teraphim is nourishers in the Syriac. It also signifies to inquire. They were a talisman whereby to obtain response instead of by the lawful priesthood through the Urim and Thummim. We find reference to the teraphim in Judges 17 and 18, where we get a glimpse of the condition manifest among some of the tribes in those days, when there was no king in Israel and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In the strange narrative, we find therein recorded a sad mixture of a certain knowledge of the Lord with that of idolatry. There was the illegitimate use of the divinely instituted ephod joined together with the pagan teraphim. These pagan teraphim were used for oracular purposes, For the apostate Levite of Bethlehem asked counsel of them regarding the apostate Danites. Hence we learn that Israel turned to these teraphim when they were out of fellowship with the Lord, and in consequence there was no revelation from him, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor Thummim. 1 Samuel 28:6. In its spiritual significance, we have a parallelism in Christendom for what the ephod and prophet were in Israel. The scriptures are now even more sure than dreams or visions. These oracles, as spoken by holy men of God, carry conviction to hearers which are honestly seeking for light. The truth which is contained therein is confirmed in human hearts and lives in the fulfillment of its predictions in the world. But men today are stumbling at the supernatural in the scriptures, as if there could be a revelation of the infinite Creator without such an element. They are turning away from the divine oracles to speculations of science on the one hand, and seducing spirits and doctrines of demons on the other. 1 Timothy 4:1-3 and 2 Timothy 3. It is for this cause that the Lord shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. But to return to the chapter, the prophet continues, therefore, because Israel followed those lying vanities, those false divinations, they went their way, wandered like lost sheep, afflicted and oppressed of their enemies. This is the dire straits to which Israel were driven, and it is the manner of many of God's children today because of the false leaders among them. In Zechariah's day, the Lord Jesus saw the people as being in this condition. He looked upon them with compassion, for they were distressed and scattered, neglected and harassed, because their appointed shepherds had proved false. Matthew 9:4-36, Revised Version. Hence he came to their help as the good shepherd, but first he must deliver them from their false leaders or pastors. We hear him say, "Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats," he goats, "for the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them his goodly horse in the battle." Zechariah 10:3. Those shepherds refer to the princes who ruled over Israel in the past. They were not loyal to Jehovah, hence were not true or honest with the people. But we believe it has special reference to the religious leaders of the 7 years or destined time of which the whole book of Zechariah is instructing us. The chief of these will be the false prophet, the second beast of Revelation 13, who, it is predicted, will be allied with the Antichrist, the Gentile ruler of the European Empire, which will be in power in those days. That false prophet will have other leaders of the Jews associated with him. They will be apostate Jews allied with apostate Gentiles, all of them in rebellion against God and his Christ and his kingdom. Jehovah of hosts will punish them when he appears and visits his flock, the house of Judah. He will then assume his place as the chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5:4, and the Jews will no more be a prey to the wild beasts who have hunted and devoured them all these centuries. They will be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He will make or set them as his goodly horse, or horse of his majesty, in the battle. That is, the remnant of the Jews of that time of matchless doings will be the leading regiment to defeat the Gentile armies. They will fight in close proximity to the captain of the armies of the Lord. They will be endued with superhuman strength. Judah will be honored in the superlative degree, as is shown in Zechariah 10:4. And the reason is given: out of him came forth the corner, or cornerstone, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. Zechariah 10:4. We have in this short verse, as is often the case in Zechariah, an allusion to statements made by several former prophets in reference to the character of the Messiah. The thought of the cornerstone is taken from Isaiah 28:16, where the sure refuge which the Lord provides for his people is contrasted with the house of deception and lies which men make for themselves. This house of deception and lies shall be swept away in the storm of God's judgments, which shall fall upon the Antichrist and all of his associates in that soon coming day of disaster for the wicked. But there is a sure fortress for the saints. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Isaiah 28:16. The Lord applied this scripture to himself in Matthew 21:42, as did also the apostles, Acts 4:11 and 1 Peter 2:4-8. Out of him, that is from Judah, came this stone of destined worth. Jesus Christ was a Jew. He was of the royal seed of David, both through his mother, Mary, and his foster father, Joseph, as Matthew and Luke's gospel affirm. It is to the family of David, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham, that the promise has been given of being the human stock of the Messiah. While Bethlehem Ephrathah, a portion of Judah, is named as his birthplace, his deity is also emphasized in the same passage. His goings forth are of old, even from eternity. Micah 5:2. The cornerstone is a most impressive symbol of Christ in more ways than one. First, it declares his immovability and durability of character, his fixity of purpose. There was no wavering in his whole being. He was a tried stone, tested to the uttermost, and no alloy manifested, a precious stone tried in the fire, but his luster and worth was not diminished. Rather, otherwise, he was unique, distinct, and different from all other stones, even as the natural cornerstones. He holds up the building, which is a necessary characteristic of a foundation stone. The foundation of God remains sure. Therefore, the prophet adds, "He that believeth shall not make haste." He will not fear and flee in alarm at the judgment in the evil day when God arises to shake terribly the earth, but he will abide in safety, resting on the unshakable rock of ages. But there is further instruction here as to the cornerstone. It is that stone which unites the two walls at the corner, as the dictionary states. In this respect, the cornerstone is also a fitting emblem of the Lord, as we read, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of himself of twain one new man, so making peace." Ephesians 2:14-15. Paul reminds the Ephesian believers that they were formerly Gentiles in the flesh, without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians 2:16-22. We have quoted at length to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, whether looked at in reference to Israel or the church. The safety and stability of a building depends upon the foundation. The plan may be as perfect as any architect can make it, the materials may be of the finest and the workmen of the best, but if the foundation with its cornerstone be anywhere faulty, that building will not stand. On the other hand, the materials of a building may be of a poor quality, the plan not beautiful, even plain and ordinary. But if the foundation is sound, the rain may descend, the floods may come, the winds may blow and beat upon that house, but it will not fall, for it is founded upon a rock. Matthew 7:25. Hence, God's building will stand. The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. Matthew 16:18. Neither against his earthly people, the Jews. The great God, the divine architect, has purposed within himself from a past eternity to build, out of human materials, a glorious temple for his own eternal habitation. He himself has laid the foundation of this majestic structure, whether viewed in its heavenly or earthly aspect. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, and this tried and precious cornerstone is his own Son, who has been perfected through his death and resurrection, and none of the power of hell can prevail against him. In years of late there have been some discoveries in the vicinity of the temple site in Jerusalem. The following relates to the cornerstone. The engineers worked around the stone in order to ascertain its dimensions and report that it is 3 feet 8 inches high and 14 feet in length. The block is further described as squared and polished and fixed in its abiding position 3,000 years ago. It still stands sure and steadfast, a fitting emblem of the Rock of Ages, which can never be removed, but abideth forever. John 12, verse 34. But to proceed on, the word nail also refers to the Messiah. He is the tent pin, which is the meaning of the word nail or stake, which is driven into the ground to which the tent is fastened. It is also used of the strong peg inside the Oriental man's tent, which is built into the wall of the Eastern house, on which valuable things are hung. All these meanings are most wonderfully suggestive of the Son of God and Son of David. There is an allusion here to Isaiah chapter 22, verses 22 through 24, where we read, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, and he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a throne of glory to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, every small vessel of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons." This prophecy was spoken primarily of Eliakim, son of Hilkiah of the family of David, who was over Hezekiah's house, in the same capacity as Joseph over the house of Pharaoh. But he plainly merges into the Messiah, in whom all the Davidic promises are assured. He is the glorious throne of his father's house. He will establish and uphold it forever. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He says to John in the Patmos visions, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and that shutteth and no man openeth." Revelation 3, verse 7. The nail or peg inside the house was for the purpose of hanging burdens upon. The burden of all the house of God shall be upon the shoulders of Christ. All the vessels, large and small, shall hang upon him. The children of Israel will acclaim him as the one to whom all honor and glory belong. They will hang upon him, literally depending upon him for all things. For God himself will look to Christ for 1,000 years. The responsibility will all be put upon him. He will shoulder it all and ably execute the Father's will. All things and all people, as well as all the counsel of God, will depend upon that lordly nail in a sure place. The battle bow is another aspect of Christ's character which will be manifest at his second coming. Then he will be seen as the skillful archer who shall send forth his sharp arrows in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee, or shall be made to fall under him. Psalm 45, verse 5. This description of Christ is not so pleasant to dwell upon as that of the cornerstone and the nail, but it is just as important and real. Isaiah describes him in one chapter as the suffering Lamb of God without defense or alibi. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. But in another chapter he shows him in a far different aspect. He is portrayed as clothed with majesty, marching forth in the greatness of his strength to take vengeance on the nations. "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the winefat?" Isaiah 63:2. Then the answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Isaiah 63, verse 3. These two descriptions of the Messiah portray him in his double office as priest and king. As the one, he offered himself as our representative to God. He sacrificed himself, and now we are represented by him in glory. As king, he shall be revealed from heaven with the messengers of his power in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10. In his Patmos visions, John gives us a description of him in this latter aspect, coming down from heaven with his mighty army to make war against all his enemies. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19:16. The oppressor is the last appellation addressed to the Messiah in this clause. The exact meaning is somewhat doubtful, for the construction is unusual and peculiar, but it seems to imply that the Messiah, at his second advent, shall gather up in himself all authority and rule. He shall not only be the choice one of the people, but the exactor, the most absolute autocratic ruler the world has ever seen. He will be the despot of all despots, sovereign of the heavens and the earth, and yet it will be a shepherd's rule, gentle and kind, firm and tender, yet masterful. God's sovereignty shall be fully manifested in the reign of Christ upon the earth. It shall be a sign of righteousness by one who is glorious in holiness, infinite in compassion, whose very nature is love. He will be a terror to the ungodly, but a joy and delight to the righteous, the very acme of blessing to his own people. The word oppressor seems to suggest that the thought of its application to Israel's Messiah, or absolute ruler, in his relation, is not to them as their own shepherd, but to their enemies, of whom he will exact obedience and submission with a rod of iron, and make Israel to rule over them. Therefore, in this connection, we might quote with the psalmist, Be wise now, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled just a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12.